Let's go ahead and begin with a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you for your law, which is holy and righteous and good. We pray that you would teach us the lawful use of your law as we are admonished in the New Testament, that we would understand it the way that you intended it, that it would point us to our need for Christ, that it would tell us what is expected of us, that we would avoid the trap of the Pharisees, understanding your law as a way to prop up our own righteousness, but that we would instead see in it the many ways that you have made provision for forgiveness for your people, and that you have pointed us to the provision that you have made in the Holy Lamb of God, your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, amen. So this is going to be an odd lesson. If you're paying attention, you'll note that this is our second last week in Leviticus. Last week was supposed to be our last week, and we didn't get very far, which is not unusual in this course. So the way that the lesson had been arranged was that we were going to go through all of the holiness code in Leviticus, chapters 18 through 27, in one fell swoop, 10 chapters. To cover 10 chapters, of course, you have to skip quite a lot and summarize quite a lot, because we're not going to be able to spend enough time to get verse by verse through all 10 chapters, obviously. They can't even all be read aloud in class in the time allotted. And so the plan was to focus very much on chapter 19, to dig in really deep in that particular chapter, and by that to sort of get a feel for the rest of the holiness code so that the remainder could be covered in summary. What we did last week was we spent the entire lesson on chapter 18. We did not get past it, which means that in this lesson, we have extremely little reading of the text, which is not ideal. It's not how I try to organize the course. Obviously, the purpose for this is not for you to hear summaries or to hear from me or any other theologian, but for you all to be interacting with the text. I hope that you've taken the time to review the text in the last few weeks so that you're familiar with it as we go. But as brief review of chapter 18, what we covered last week was predominantly reflecting on the change from the priestly code, which sort of concluded, you might say, in chapter 15 with the laws about cleanliness. It had started, you might say, as early as Exodus chapter 25 with the instructions for building the tabernacle, and all sort of pivoted on that event of the golden calf, where Aaron led the people, the priest led the people to worship a golden calf, and we get the priestly code sort of responsively to that. In Leviticus chapter 17, we see a new sort of event. Now the tabernacle has been set up, the priests are ordained and practicing the worship of the Lord in the tabernacle, and the people are told they should no longer sacrifice outside the camp to goat idols. Sort of an interesting instruction. It's one of the few instructions that says you should no longer do this thing. So it's more than just a law, it's describing the practice of the people. So whereas in the golden calf, we have a priest misbehaving in worship, a priest for whom the sacrifice, the prescribed sacrifice, is of course a calf. Fast forward to Leviticus 17, we have the people misbehaving. The priests are acting properly, the people are going outside the camp to sacrifice to goat idols. Of course, the proper sacrifice for a person who has sinned is a goat. And so begins the holiness code, or the laws for the people. You could say it's the priestly code and the peoply code, but that doesn't really work well in English. So that's where we're at. And in chapter 18, we see the pivot of laws focusing. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Speak to the people of Israel," in verse 1. And the contents of what he says to Israel are delimited by these statements of, "I am the Lord," or "I am the Lord your God." Particularly, he focuses on forbidden sexual relationships, what we would describe as incest. Well, not all of them, I guess, today we would describe as incest, but by and large, that's what it's talking about. And it used that interesting phrase, do not uncover the nakedness. And we reflected on that theme through Scripture about how we heard of course, nakedness in the garden. It wasn't necessarily uncovering nakedness in this sense. It's clearly sexual in nature, and in that sense, it was more oriented towards shame when Adam and Eve knew their nakedness. Then, of course, in the Noah narrative, when Ham uncovers his father's nakedness, and he and his son Canaan are cursed for it. We also reflected that the altar with steps was forbidden so that priests would not go up and uncover their nakedness on it. Perhaps what was being forbidden there was some sort of sexual practice involving idolatry. We also talked about how idolatry and sexual immorality are often tied together in the Pentateuch. They're perceived as the same act. You can see that very clearly in chapter 18, where in the middle of the uncovering nakedness chapter, the worship of Molech is explicitly forbidden, and I did not write down the particular verse. 21. In verse 21, thank you. You shall not give any of your children to offer them to Molech and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. We don't get clarity in the text about why these two concepts are tied so closely together, but we're going to see that connection later on in the chapter or in the chapters to come today. We talked a lot about what's in the list of forbidden sexual relationships and what's not. It's a very repetitive list. It seems there's a lot of things listed. And yet there are some things that seem notably absent. The law, once again, we've covered this many times now, and we've seen that the law is meant to be exemplary, not exhaustive. When we write penal code in our country today, we write everything you must not do. And when you go to court, they open that law book, and they say, here is the precise place where it says you should precisely not do the thing that you precisely did and therefore are guilty. That's not the way the Torah was meant to work. In the Torah, we're given principles, and then we're given the way that those principles apply to some specific situations. But just like Aaron at the end of Leviticus chapter 10, who finds himself in a situation where the law tells him he should be eating of a sacrifice, but the grief in his heart convinces him that he is unclean and unfit for worship at the moment, he distinguishes between clean and unclean and does not eat of the sacrifice and is commended for it after a time by Moses and implicitly by the Lord. That's how we're meant to think of the law, how Israel was meant to think of the law, as giving particular examples that then we have to take and apply to our particular situations in life. And I'm focusing on this right now because that's going to be sort of our guide and our theme as we go through the remainder of the Holiness Code today. Verses 24 through 30 of chapter 18 gave us a purpose of the holiness code, particularly with regard to uncleanness, but I think it really is an overarching theme throughout the remainder of this passage. And I want to say we're going to revisit the theme. It's that overall, the theme here is that Israel should not be unclean like the Canaanites in the land. They should not be unclean like Babel from the Tower of Babel narrative. There were connections to that. They should not be unclean like the Egyptians from whom they had been brought out, or God would treat them as he had treated the Babelites, Babylonians, the inhabitants of the Tower of Babel, or builders, the Egyptians, and the Canaanites, specifically that he would vomit them out of the land itself would vomit them out. If they were not distinct from the pagan nations around them, they would be treated like the pagan nations around them. Part of being God's people meant being distinct. And yet, in the same section, we also understand, as they're described as cut off from among their people, we see there a connection back to our cleanliness and uncleanliness. In Leviticus 7, 20 through 27, he who touches a dead thing is to be cut off from among his people, and yet there's provision for how he'll be made clean again. Even we already have a hint, it's just a hint, in these verses that even once they've been vomited out of the land, that there's still a way, that there's still mercy set aside for God's people, a path for them to become clean and enter into the worship of Yahweh once again. And so, even here in the Holiness Code, which often is considered some of the most like chiefly Levitical laws. These are the ones that really hit home for all of the people that the Pharisees would have had to really focus on. Even there, within the law itself, there is a provision for the one who breaks these laws. And that brings us to chapter 19 of Leviticus. And actually, we're going to cover chapter 19 and 20 as a unit, because they effectively work that way. These are some of the more difficult laws in the Holiness Code because, similar to Exodus chapter 22 through 24, they feel a bit random to us. We're going to get a law about this and then a law about that. We're going to get three laws that seem like they're going in one direction and then a fourth that goes in a completely opposite topic. And so in reading them, it can be easy to get lost and to wonder, you know, why are these structured together the way that they are? Well, we're not going to answer all of those questions this morning, but we're going to cover a little bit of it. In chapter 19, verses 1 through 18 is our first block of laws. Commentators have such a difficult time finding a common thread through all of this that the title in most, if you find like an organizational, an outline of the Pentateuch, this section is called Statutes and Judgments. Other sections like the priestly code had laws for priests regarding sacrifices, laws for the people regarding sacrifices, laws about cleanness and uncleanness. And within the laws about cleanness and uncleanness, we had a chapter on laws about which animals can be eaten, laws about childbirth. There were maybe a little bit random feeling in the overall structure about why did we move from eating animals to bearing children, but at least there was a coherence to the chapter. We sort of felt like it had a unit, it made sense as a whole. In this case, it's a little bit more difficult, and so these are often called statutes and judgments. What we can reflect on very clearly is that there's a clear Hebrew structure to these passages. And it follows, very particularly, the number 7 is prominent in the structure. So chapter 19, verse 1 begins with, "Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." Often these sections will begin with one overarching statement that sort of describes everything that's going to happen in the passage or gives purpose to what follows. What follows in this case in verses 2 through 18 is 21 statutes, particularly 3 times 7 statutes. These are examples of holiness, and it's marked by 7 statements throughout these verses of "I am the Lord" or "I am the Lord your God," which we already saw sort of serving as a structure marker for us in chapter 18. The next section of laws takes up verses 19 through 37 of Leviticus chapter 19. It begins and concludes with, "You shall keep my statutes." So there's sort of a beginning. We call that an inclusio or bookends when we're looking at scripture. Having a section begin and end with the same topic sort of marks it off as one coherent unit. Once again, it's followed by 21, or 3 times 7 statutes, and marked by 7 statements of, "I am the Lord your God." Our third section of laws, chapter 20, verses 1 through 27, does not have a particular opening. First one says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, say to the people of Israel." So we don't have that normal thematic statement that we've come to expect. But we do have 14, or 2 times 7 statutes that are listed out in chapter 20. Between numbers 2 and 3, or sorry, statute 2 and statute 3, in verses 7 through 8, we have an interesting statement here. "Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. Keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you," or the Lord God who sanctifies you. Interesting. Actually, I think there must be a textual difference there because I've copied from the ESV in my notes, and I have an ESV here. One says, "I am the Lord who sanctifies you." One is, "I am the Lord God who sanctifies you." Well, one of the advantages of a modern translation is that it can be updated from time to time. But in this case, I'm not sure which one is the later, which one is the updated and which one has been redacted. We get a similar statement after number 14, towards the end of the chapter. All 14 statutes have been given, and we get to verses 25 through 26. You shall therefore separate the clean beast from the unclean, and the unclean bird from the clean. You shall not make yourselves detestable by beast or by bird or by anything with which the ground crawls, which I have set apart for you to hold unclean. You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine. So the overarching purpose of this section of laws, and really it's been reflected throughout all three sections of 21, 21, and 14 statutes, be holy for I am holy. The Israel was to be, and that holiness, what does it mean? We get very clear. Sorry, I should take a step back. We can use a theological dictionary that tells us, oh, well, holiness means set apartness. And so, you know, that's how we should understand that word. And those are valuable, but it's more valuable to have the definition proceed from the text directly, which is what we get here. You shall be holy to me, for I am the Lord, and have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine. That sense of being cut off. You are either cut off from the peoples around you in holiness, or you are cut off from the people of God. That's what defines holiness throughout these passages. And then the section closes with verse 27, which is an interesting repetition of command number or statute number 2 in this passage, all the way back from verse, I think, 3, prohibiting mediums and spiritists. This is going to receive increasing emphasis as we go throughout the Pentateuch, probably because it becomes an increasing problem for the people of Israel as they approach the land. And so we get a bit of repetition here. Okay, so that covers the structure of chapters 19 and 20. As you guys have hopefully read these during the week, as we've looked at the structure, any reflections on things we should take away from these difficult passages? It's all right if the answer is no. These are, once again, difficult. A little bit challenging to wrap our heads around at times. It does seem interesting that oftentimes we'll see a theme of 2 to 3 statutes, again, that follow one theme, and then that theme is broken at the next. There's also repetition. Chapter 19, verse 30 gives us laws about the Sabbath. Where did it go? You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. We get a little bit of clarification there that keeping the Sabbath and reverencing the sanctuary are connected concepts, maybe related, maybe the same. And yet, strictly speaking, that command's already been given. It's already been given on multiple occasions throughout the Pentateuch, of course, beginning in the Decalogue and moving forward. So it's fascinating. Actually, sorry, it was given before the Decalogue, wasn't it? Because when Israel was told not to gather manna on the Sabbath, that was before chapter 20 of Exodus. So we've seen that repeated throughout. It's interesting that Moses would choose to repeat himself in that way. It gives us more insight into the way that these laws are meant to operate. The RCW, what does RCW stand for? Revised Code of Washington. Our statutes don't repeat themselves. The reason for that is if they did, you could potentially have conflict between two sections that make statements, and we're all about drawing our clean lines around laws, making it so that there isn't conflict. As a matter of fact, at our upcoming annual meeting, the session is proposing a bylaw change for our church because that bylaw is not in keeping with the BCO. We have two guiding documents. We have some duplication between them, and in this case, we have some conflict between them that we'd like to be able to resolve so that it's clear what we ought to be doing on a regular basis. That's not Moses' concern in the Torah. That's not the Lord's concern in the Torah. Instead, it's being very repetitive to remind us. Unlike the RCW, and probably unlike our bylaws, realistically, this is a document that's meant to be read. It's meant to be meditated on. It's meant to impact us. It's not a simple atomic list of the things not to do. Rather, it is instruction and wisdom for us. I think I saw a question, Amy.
Back to the verse you had pointed out, 19:30, about the Sabbath. 19:3 is also about the Sabbath.
Yeah, that's fascinating. And it's interesting that there he particularly pulls out two of the 10 words to highlight. Are they adjacent? I think they might be. So the fourth and fifth of the 10 words sort of pulled out and highlighted. Why those two is interesting to reflect on. I think by and large, again, it's those two because we need to remember them. They're reminders, they're emphases of things that we are tempted, and that of course Israel was tempted to disobey. So regardless of the individual details that we can't always necessarily get to why the laws were set up precisely this way, I believe I've glossed over in this place, or I'm about to gloss over, some laws about mixing different types of fabric, which types of fabric can be woven together and which cannot. Laws prohibiting mixing the seeds that you're sowing in a given field. It should be one type of crop, not two types of crop. These are very difficult to interpret. We can interpret them symbolically. You know, certainly the overarching theme of all of these passages is about holiness being set apart, and uncleanness is about mixture of the holy and the profane, the clean and the unclean. And so you could say that sort of the symbolic understanding of those ought to be that we're not to have mixture of holiness and sinfulness in our lives, but are to be pure. But the bottom line is why they were turned into real literal laws for Israel to absolutely keep is not something that I can definitively say for you this morning. What we must do instead is zoom out and from the larger context take what was Israel meant to take away from these passages? What were we meant to take, are we today meant to take away from these passages? It is that God's people are to be holy and set apart from the nations around them. Can't always connect every individual law back to that overarching theme, but you can expect that on the whole, that's what they're about. Were there other questions or comments before we move forward? All right, then let's go ahead and do that. As we turn to chapter 21 and 22, we're going to see laws for priests. Recall that we've already closed out the priestly code. Those were the laws for the practice of the priest in worship. You might call, if we're to take our modern word, well, somewhat modern words, maybe our pre-modern words, and apply, because we're Presbyterians, and apply them backwards, we would say those are the liturgy of the priests. It's what they're meant to do in worship. Now we have laws for the conduct of the priests in everyday life. It's addressing them as people, giving them laws for things outside of their worship practices, and yet it's clear that they're going to be held to a higher standard in some cases than the remainder of the people as priests. So part one covers just verses 1-5 of chapter 21. It gets a very brief introduction in verse 1. Speak to the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say to them. And that's how this section begins. Remember, that's not unlike how the book of Leviticus begins. And the Lord spoke to Moses and said, say to Aaron and his sons. That was the beginning of this book. And so that sort of theme is carried on, a very brief introduction. It just gets straight down to the point. Like the previous sections, verses 1-5 include 14, or 2 × 7, statutes for priests. And there's a developing theme throughout these of the holiness versus the profane. And this theme has already begun developing, of course. We saw, do not profane God's name with regard to Molech in chapter 18, verse 21, when we covered last week. That's a very particular vocabulary word in Hebrew. Profaning is used there. That worship of Molech profaned the name of God. Here, or in chapter 20, verse 3, we once again read about the worship of Molech, and again it says, it will profane my holy name at the end of verse 3. In 19:12, we're told that lying profanes, what is it profane? I didn't write down my direct object there. Lying profanes the name of God. In chapter 19, verse 29, prostitution profanes the name of God. And here in chapter 21, in verse 6, which is not a part of verses 1-5, I think that was meant to say verses 1-15. My apologies there. In verse 6, priestly unholiness profanes the name of God. Let me read verse 6. They shall be holy to their God and not profane the name of their God, for they offer the Lord's food offerings, the bread of their God. Therefore, they shall be holy. More on the theme of profanity, in chapter 21, verse 4, we read, "Do not profane the priest by making him unclean." The one who is set apart to be a mediator between God and man is not to be made unclean in what he does. In verse 12 of chapter 21, do not profane the sanctuary by having the priest depart from it. So the whole point of the sanctuary or the tabernacle is, does anybody remember what the word tabernacle means in Hebrew?
Dwelling
place. The whole point is God's presence with man. If the mediator leaves, it's just God's presence. It's not with man. There's no approach for the people into the tabernacle outside of a priest serving. And so the departure of the priest would profane the sanctuary, make it common or unfit for its holy purpose. And then in verse 15, do not profane the priest's offspring with concubines. A priest was to have only one wife. It doesn't say one wife. I need to qualify that. Was not to take on concubines. Interestingly, so far, concubines are not forbidden to the people of Israel. But the priests are held to a higher standard. And we're going to see that throughout. Part two of these laws begins in verse 16 and extends through verse 24. And once again, we get an extremely brief intro. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron, saying." Very similar introduction to the previous section. Once again, we have 14, or 2 times 7, statutes for priests to obey. And the theme here is about priestly qualification. Who is fit to serve as priest? One can become disqualified through their behavior. One can be disqualified through accident or injury, and one may be disqualified through disfigurement from birth. There is a purity and perfection required of priests that is part of their qualification to serve. This reflects, of course, the sacrifice that the priest would offer, which was to be without blemish. And so the priests were also to be without blemish or imperfection. These things... I'll say this section I find particularly challenging. I'm a systematic thinker, and I like to think about how our sin is a thing that we do with our wills. And when we disobey God with our wills, we become unholy and therefore unfit for service to God. We need a covering for that sin. In this section, though, we have things that no one has done. Jesus will later reflect on, why was the blind man blind? Was it his parents' sin, or his sin, or his father's sin? What caused that? Of course, in that case, he's advocating for the blind man with compassion, pointing out that it is not his fault that he is sinful. In this passage, we get a little bit of a different perspective. I think here we're reflecting on how the corruption of sin in the form of death impacts us all from birth. We don't get a choice in the matter of being sinful. Our sin nature is inherent. It is our fault. We are culpable for our sin nature, and Scripture is clear. It's clear even in this passage that that is true. And yet, we begin with it. We're crippled from out the starting gate. It's not just that we have run the race poorly, though it is certainly that, but it is also that before the race has begun, sin has touched us. Death has begun to corrupt us. And that's reflected in who can serve in the priesthood. Questions there before we continue? Yeah, Andrew.
In verse 22, after all of the stuff where it's talking about people with, you know, various issues that they can't enter, you know, through the veil, in 22 it says, he may eat of the bread of his God, both of the most holy and of the holy things, but he shall not go through the veil or approach the altar because he has a blemish. And it continues, for I am the Lord who sanctifies them. So, it's interesting that they're, okay, this is through no fault of theirs that they can't fulfill this purpose, but, you know, God is in control of that, and he's just, this is not their purpose, right?
Yeah.
This is not the purpose that
Yeah. One merciful provision is made for them.
Exactly.
The Levites were not to own property, and they were not to have regular jobs. That means if they can't serve as priests, there's a little bit of a problem there. They don't have any sort of provision for them. So the Lord provides for these men who have been touched prematurely by death. Oh, yeah, John.
Is part of this, since the priest is the mediator, part of his job is to, like, be God's image to the people. And so isn't part of that you don't want a disfigured image of God that the people are looking at?
Yeah, I mean, I do think that that's a part of it. I think this does, and it does impact the way that we see disability today. We can look at those who are disabled. We have some wonderful children in our congregation who have different abilities than the rest of us. And we can say, that's sad. That in a way that they've been touched by death in a way that we have not yet. We're all going to be touched by death in the same way if the Lord tarries. And yet there's been a special or unique consequence for them of the fall. And yet the interaction there is not one of condemnation or judgment. And I don't think it's meant to be condemnation or judgment even in this passage. So we can recognize the corruption of what we were created to be as tragic. And yet we can do it without pointing a finger at anyone else, remembering that that corruption belongs to us every bit as much as it belongs to them. And that it is the Lord, the Lamb of God, who will remove that corruption from all of us, not just those of us who were born with average capability. So it's an interesting way to reflect on it. It is very distinct from the way that the world reflects on disability today. It is both offensive to the world and, I think, far more compassionate than the world is capable of being on the topic at the same time, which is a unique contrast. Yeah, Andrew.
So at the beginning of this chapter, it talks about, you know, a priest or a member of the priesthood should not make himself unclean for the dead among his people, except for close relatives, so it's like father, mother, son, daughter. But in verse 4, he shall not make himself unclean as a husband among his people and so profane himself. Am I correct in interpreting that he shouldn't make himself unclean for the death of his wife? Is that what that's saying? That it's not considered a close relative or a close relative?
I don't know. I can see how you get there. It fits the context. If you look to verse 3 is certainly about death. Verse 5, he shall not make bald patches on their heads, nor shave off the edges of their beards, nor make any cuts on their body. I think that's also talking about grieving the death of a loved one. So that's possible. This, though, I appreciate you bringing it up because it highlights some of the inscrutability of these laws. We can make pretty strong statements about the overall purpose, the overall direction of the text. As we zoom in, we lose, in engineering, we would say we lose fidelity. It becomes a little bit less and less clear specifically what was said. Some of that, I think, also reflects on the purposes of the laws themselves. It's in our laws, like once again, sort of contrasting our expectations versus what we find in the law. In our laws, we strive to be extraordinarily clear, precisely what is meant to happen in every scenario and case. In these laws, that's not necessarily the point. The Lord through Moses is making an overarching point that is important for everyone to get. I think that you can observe in the Talmudic traditions that would evolve out of the Torah over the years, that even Israel had struggled with a lot of these. Do not boil a goat in its mother's milk. I think that one we can resolve with clarity today, and yet it's clear that Israel didn't feel that they could resolve with clarity in their time. There were a variety of interpretations and practices, so far as we can tell, from as soon as the laws were written down. So it is an interesting and unique characteristic of the law that it can at times be very unclear. All right, we have one more section of laws for priests in chapter 22, verses 1 through 33. Once again, a very similar beginning. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons." We once again have a structure of sevens, but this time the structure very much changes. And finally, I can draw out some themes of the sevens for you, which as a teacher, I really appreciate the ability to do. Challenging to teach things that you don't really feel like you necessarily understand. But the first structure of seven begins in verse 3 and extends through verse 8 and covers seven things which profane a priest. Seven things that makes a priest unclean. And verse 9, after those seven, we get a summary and purpose, which is something that we had expected in chapters 20 and 19, 20, 21, I'm getting confused on my chapters. 18, 19, a little bit into 20. 21 and 22, we really haven't seen those purpose statements as clearly called out. But here we get one in verse 9. "They shall therefore keep my charge, lest they bear sin for it and die thereby when they profane it. I am the Lord who sanctifies them." I think a few things throughout this text have given us reason to reflect on the narrative in chapter 10, where Nadab and Abihu bring unauthorized fire and are consumed themselves by fire proceeding from before the presence of the Lord. In what they did, we're getting clarification that they profaned the "it" in that sentence is a little unclear. Maybe they profaned the charge of the Lord. "They shall keep my charge, lest they bear sin for it and die thereby when they profane it. I am the Lord who sanctifies them." The next section begins in verse 10 and extends through verse 13. In my Bible, it's less than a paragraph, and it includes seven laws for eating offerings. A lay person shall not eat of a holy thing. No foreign guest of the priest or hired worker shall eat of a holy thing. But if a priest buys a slave as his property for money, the slave may eat of it. So seven laws about who may and who may not eat offerings. We get a sort of appendix after this section in verses 14 through 16, which is included again as one paragraph in my Bible, which covers the accidental eating of offerings. When you sit down to a plate of food at someone else's house, you don't necessarily know its origin. Did it come from the tabernacle, or did it come from the field? And so provision is given for those who accidentally eat of the Lord's offerings and were not meant to. They're to repay that plus effectively a tax for their mistake. Verses 17 through 25 give us seven laws for the offerings of the priests. I'll read the first here. Also starts as a nice section. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to Aaron and his sons and all the people of Israel, and say to them, When anyone of the house of Israel or the sojourners in Israel presents a burnt offering as his offering," and of course it continues on there. And I have to be careful not to dig too deep into these. Verses 26 through 33 gives us seven laws about the timing of various sacrifices. We reflected in verses 1 through 7. We're given extreme detail about the types of sacrifices and how they're to be offered, and almost no input on when they are to be offered or why they are to be offered. Here we get a little bit of clarification on that point. So, reflecting on chapters 21 and 22, what can we take away? We have some redundant laws. Verse 7 of chapter 21, "Priests' daughters may not be prostitutes." But that's already been forbidden for all daughters in chapter 19, verse 29. So once again, these are not hermetic, atomic units of law. Instead, here's a section that the priests ought to really meditate on, to reflect on what God requires of them particularly. It's going to repeat and call out some of the things that are required of everyone, regardless of whether they're a priest. And so it is meant to be read and studied. We also have, of course, some unclear laws. Chapter 22, verse 29. Let's try that again. "And when you sacrifice a sacrifice of thanksgiving to the Lord, you shall sacrifice it so that you may be accepted." Not a great deal of clarification on how one offers a thanksgiving sacrifice in order to be accepted. Also, what is the so that? Is it in such a way that you may be accepted? That's the means of offering a thanksgiving sacrifice. Or is it in order that you may be accepted? You should offer thanksgiving sacrifices so that you will be accepted. It's not clear in English, as I understand. It is also not clear in Hebrew. Regardless, the overarching takeaway here is that the priests are set apart even from within God's people. They are God's mediators, and they must be set apart in personal holiness, as God is set apart in holiness. Chapter 23 gives us, and 24, we'll begin to talk about the laws for the timings of offerings. Chapter 23 is seven statutes for feasts. I'm not going to dig in much here because this passage will form the structure of Numbers 28 and 29. So we're going to get an opportunity to look at this in more detail when we arrive there. Chapter 24, verses 1 through 9, gives us laws for the continual offerings. There were offerings to be made at particular times during the year, and then there were laws to be made all throughout the year. And that sort of structures this section. And then we get a narrative interruption, and I do want to slow down here and ask for reading C. I'm realizing now that I never asked for reading B. Sorry about that. I don't know what happened. Reading C, chapter 24, verses 10 through 23.
Now an Israelite woman's son, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the people of Israel, and the Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel fought in the camp, and the Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name and cursed. Then they brought him to Moses. His mother's name was Shemuelet, the daughter of Dibri, of the tribe of Dan, and they put him in custody till the will of the Lord should be clear to them. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, bring out of the camp the one who cursed, and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him. And speak to the people of Israel, saying, whoever curses his God shall bear his sin. Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him. The sojourner, as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death. Whoever takes a human life shall surely be put to death. Whoever takes an animal's life shall make it good, life for life. If anyone injures his neighbor, as he has done, it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Whatever injury he has given a person shall, whatever injury he has given a person shall be given to him. Whoever kills an animal shall make it good, and whoever kills a person shall be put to death. You shall have the same rule for the sojourner and for the native, for I am the Lord your God. So Moses spoke to the people of Israel, and they brought out of the camp the one who had cursed, and stoned him with stones. Thus the people of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses.
Thank you. So verse 11 is very interesting. This one who is not named blasphemes the name of the Lord and curses. This is the only use, this paragraph, in all of the Pentateuch of the word for blasphemy or the concept of blasphemy. And it's not been given a law yet. There's no case law so far about blaspheming or blasphemy, which of course is very clear because the word has not yet been used. We do have some related laws. We've been hearing all throughout Leviticus, do not profane the name of the Lord your God. While it's not entirely clear in the context what the content of blaspheming the name is, it certainly seems like it ought to fall under the category of profaning the name of the Lord your God. While it was not covered in any of the particular laws, it seems like we know that this is a bad thing from the context. We do have some related case laws. Exodus 22, verse 28 from the Covenant Code says, you shall not curse a ruler of the people. Not precisely what happened in this circumstance, but similar. Certainly the Lord is a ruler of the people. If he blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed. Leviticus 20, verse 9, which we were just at, he who curses his father or mother shall be put to death. Again, if you're cursing your father or mother invokes death, what about cursing the Lord? Not specifically called out, but we can use case law to understand what's to happen here. And that's what Israel was meant to do. Nevertheless, we see Israel already struggling. They don't immediately put this one to death, but they sort of arrest him, so to speak, and hold him while they try to figure out what's to happen next. They're struggling to interpret the law, and so the Lord graciously speaks to Moses and provides concrete instruction on this occasion and says, here's what's to happen. I think in the context, they should have already known this. They should have been able to take the concepts they'd been given and put them together into prescriptive punishment for the one who had blasphemed the name of God, and yet they're struggling with it. It's difficult for them. They need some help. And so the Lord shows up and provides clarification. The Lord's clarification contrasts capital punishment, let all the congregation stone him, verse 14, and murder, whoever takes a human life, in verse 17. So that we're seeing that there is a difference between these two processes within Israel. We also get, notably in verse 20, the restatement of Lex Talionis. We've reflected on that in our sermon series earlier this year through the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus says, you have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. In Exodus 21:24, we saw the first statement of Lex Talionis. That's the covenant code where it reflected that anyone who damages an unborn child is to be repaid like for like. That passage didn't give us any other occasions when Lex Talionis was to be applied, but here we see that it applies not just to unborn children, but also to all human beings in the law, that like is paid for like. And of course, we've already mentioned this, but Jesus' statement, you have heard it said, and then turning eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth on its head, is one of the most hermeneutically difficult passages in all of Scripture. Hermeneutically being the way that we understand Scripture, the process for interpreting the word. In other sections, he takes the traditions of men that people had layered on top of the Pentateuch and says, you have heard it said, but I say to you, and we can kind of follow that and be comfortable. Here, he takes actually the word of God. You have heard it said what Moses said, but I'm saying something different today. I'm not going to get into all of the details of how we're to understand that and its implications for how we're to read the Pentateuch, but it is a difficult thing to reflect on and consider, and it ought to challenge the way that we interpret the law. All right, chapter 25. Is going to cover the Sabbath and Jubilee years. Verses 1 through 7 describes the seventh year as a Sabbath year. And it's particularly the Sabbath day is for man to rest. The Sabbath year is for the land to rest. In verses 8 through 55, after the seventh Sabbath year, the 50th year, is a year of Jubilee. We get an explanation of what is to happen to real estate. It's to reset to its original owner during the year of Jubilee. Verses 35 through 55 tell us how it's to affect debt. The debt is also to reset at the end of the year of Jubilee. And that brings us to chapter 26, which I do have us reading. It's fairly late, but I think we ought to read it. So readings D and E for chapter 26, please.
You shall not make for yourself idols, nor shall you set up for yourself an image or a sacred pillar, nor shall you place a figured stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary, I am the Lord. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments so as to carry them out, then I shall give you rains in their season, my covenant, I in turn will do the your seat uselessly, for your enemies will eat it up. I will set my face against you, so that you will be struck down before your enemies, and those who hate you will rule over you, and you will flee when no one is pursuing you. If also after these things you do not obey me, then I will punish you 7 times more for your sins. I will also break down your pride and power. I will also make your sky like iron and your earth like bronze. Your strength will be spent uselessly, for your land will not yield its produce, and the trees of the land will not yield their fruit. If then you act with hostility against me and are unwilling to obey me, I will increase the plague on you 7 times according to your sins. I will let loose among you the beasts of the field, which will bereave you of your children, destroy your cattle, and reduce your numbers so that your roads lie deserted.
And if by this discipline you are not turned to me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you, and I myself shall strike you 7-fold for your sins. And I will bring a sword upon you that shall execute vengeance for the covenant. And if you gather within your cities, I will send pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. When I break your supply of bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in a single oven, and shall dole out your bread again by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied. But if in spite of this you will not listen to me, but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you in fury, and I myself will discipline you 7-fold for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons, and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters, and I will destroy your high places, and cut down your incense altars, and cast your dead bodies upon the dead bodies of your idols, and my soul will abhor you. And I will lay your cities waste, and will make your sanctuaries desolate, and I will not smell your pleasing aromas. And I myself will devastate the land, so that your enemies who settle in it shall be appalled at it. And I will scatter you among the nations, and I will unsheathe the sword after you, and your land shall be a desolation, and your city shall be a waste. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate, while you are in your enemy's land, and the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. As long as it lies desolate, it shall have rest, the rest that it did not have on your Sabbaths when you were dwelling in it. And as for those of you who are left, I will send faintness into their hearts in the lands of their enemies. The sound of a driven leaf shall put them to flight, and they shall flee as one flees from the sword, and they shall fall when none pursues. They shall stumble over one another as if to escape a sword, though none pursues. And you shall have no power to stand before your enemies, and you shall perish among the nations, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up. And those of you who are left shall rot away in your enemies' lands because of their iniquity, and also because of the iniquities of their fathers, they shall rot away like them. But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers and their treachery that they committed against me, and also in walking contrary to me, so that I walked contrary to them and brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised heart is humble, and they make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. But the land shall be abandoned by them and enjoy its Sabbaths while it lies desolate without them. And they shall make amends for their iniquity, because they spurned my rules and their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not spurn them, neither will I abhor them so as to destroy them utterly and break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. But I will, for their sake, remember the covenant with their forefathers, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt, in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. These are the statutes and rules and laws that the Lord made between himself and the people of Israel through Moses on Mount Sinai.
Thank you. So this chapter is the capstone of the book of Leviticus, bringing it all to a conclusion, which of course begs the question why there's another chapter after it. We've become accustomed to having a sort of narrative epilogue at the end of a major section, and so it is with Leviticus. We get a legal epilogue at the end. Chapter 27 covers vows, and then gives the final epigraph in verse 34. These are the commandments that the Lord commanded Moses for the people of Israel on Mount Sinai, bringing a literal conclusion to the book of Leviticus. And yet the literary conclusion really happens here in chapter 26. It draws our attention all the way back to the beginning of the Pentateuch with 6 uses of the word covenant. reminding us that all of this legal matter that we've heard from Leviticus, the laws and the priestly code and their practice, liturgical practice and worship, the holiness code that is required of the people to be distinct from the nations around them because the Lord is holy, all of that is to be read in the context of the Lord's covenant with his people Israel. And of course, like any good covenant that we've read so far, it involves blessings and curses. The blessings covering the first section of the chapter up through verse 13, the curses covering 14 through 39, and then 40 covering repentance of the people after receiving the covenant curses. I wish I had a little bit more time to dive into this with you all. We're at our conclusion time, but it's worthwhile to reflect that the blessing language sounds extremely reminiscent of Genesis chapter 49, of Jacob's song as he proclaims blessing on each of his children. Remember that with the exception of Judah and Joseph, which were called out for special elevation and blessing, Judah in the scepter shall not depart from between the legs of the one for to whom it belongs. I think I got that slightly wrong, but roughly speaking, previewing the Messiah, and then Joseph just previewing extreme blessing, abundance above that his brothers would experience. Nevertheless, each of the other 12 tribes received a blessing that figured either success and victory over enemies or agricultural blessing, crops coming in full. We also have that phrase, I believe it's in verse 9, that's worth reflecting on very briefly. I will turn to you and make you fruitful and multiply you and will confirm my covenant with you. That's got a ring in our ears way back to Genesis 12, the making of Abraham a father of many nations. Way back to Genesis 1, the Adamic commission that he would multiply and be fruitful and fill the earth. The blessing of the covenant is the fulfillment of our commission as mankind. The idea of obedience and blessing are so closely intertwined that they are in this passage even indistinguishable. And yet in the curse section, we get a preview of Israel's future. This is a prophetic section, not just a warning, but particularly it refers to the high places in verse 30. In the text, we've never heard of high places yet. Historically, we don't believe that high places were part of the cultic practices of Egypt. Israel would have had no idea what this phrase meant coming from Moses. And yet, you can unpack almost everything that happens in the books of the major and minor prophets towards the end of our English New Testaments from this one section here. The high places would become a place of idolatry for Israel, and as they were promised in chapter 19 or chapter 18, the land would vomit them out as a result. So this is both a warning and effectively a prophecy outlining precisely in incredible detail what is going to happen to Israel in years to come when they neglect that holiness, when they are no longer set apart from the nations that the Lord casts out in advance of them. We're going to get more opportunity to reflect on this passage in weeks to come, particularly towards the end of Deuteronomy, the language switches. Here it's the language of warning, even if some of the details seem prophetic. Towards the end of Deuteronomy, the language is no longer warning. It's flat out, let me tell you what is going to happen to you when you get into the land and forget your God. Not if, when. So we'll have opportunity to reflect on this theme as we go. I appreciate your patience as we ran over today. Let's close with prayer. Father God, these words of warning cause us to put our hands over our mouths in silence. We can see in ourselves some aspects of a people who have forgotten your name, who have profaned that which you have called holy. We pray that you would teach us to press in in knowledge that your Son's blood forgives a multitude of sins, that you are faithful to your covenant people, that you will remember your promises to Abraham, and because of that, you will be faithful to us. And we pray that in pressing into that forgiveness, that you would make us a people who are sanctified, who are set apart for your holy purposes, and who are your means for working out those holy purposes in the world, in our daily lives. In Jesus' name, amen.